But may God guide us by His Spirit into His truth as we enter the preaching of God's Word this morning. And if you're wanting to get your finger in it, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1 again, verses 13 to 21, which I believe is page 953 in your pew Bibles. But as we get started, I was considering as I was preparing, and I wondered how many of us were at least a little bit like me, and if you are, I apologize, but you have not only the kind of ongoing internal monologue in your head, the kind of never-ending running stream of internal commentary, but you might also have internal arguments. I feel like I am regularly allowed, if I take some time to introspect, a front row seat to a debate forum going on within my head, all being bantered about by leanings with my psyche. I've got this versus that. I've got question and answer periods going on inside my head, and I wonder if there's any of you that are like me. I wake up in the morning and the debate starts regarding the better alternative between the cozy bed that I'm in and the extra few minutes of sleep that I could possibly squeeze out and the colder and more productive world of the conscious human being. And I feel like one of the more valuable skills, if your brain is anything like mine, is to come fueled with good debate material for whatever the positive and right activity is, where you give yourself ammunition to win the debate against yourself. And you actually end up going to the gym or finishing whatever work it is that you've been putting off, and you win that debate within your own head. It's a game of motivation and discipline. And part of being disciplined, of staying motivated to pursue and achieve our goals or the goals that have been set out for us, is to understand and to internalize and to take ownership of our motivations. Why do we do what we do? If someone comes to you and just tells you to do something, you might do it or you might not. But if we want to do it, if we have internalized why we do it and pursued that, then hopefully we can win that internal debate going on. And if we do so, the way that we do what we do changes as well. And as we continue in our study of 1 Peter, Peter has given his audience all of the right ammunition. He has laid out in the first 12 verses some of the core groundwork for the life of the believer. And up to this point, he's 12 verses in and he still has barely looked at the people he's talking to. He addresses them as elect exiles, but even there, the emphasis is put squarely on God and His work. And then in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, he doubles down. He's talking to these residents of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, but after a really cursory greeting, he turns and just addresses God before his audience. Could you imagine someone striking up a phone call with you and say, "Hi, good to talk to you," and then starts talking to someone else while you're on the phone with them, and you're standing there and being like, did you call to talk to me, or are you talking to this person that's in the room with you? But Peter picks up the phone and says, "Hello, elect exiles," and then starts talking to God in the first 12 verses of this passage. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." But it is this living hope, this salvation of their souls accomplished by God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, this becomes the ammunition for Peter's first great salvo of this letter. So I'll have you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 13 to 21. So he has all that he has to say in the first 12 verses, and then he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is God's word. So in this passage, we get our first imperatives of Peter's letter. Imperatives are words of command or instruction. And this passage, although we made it 12 verses without one, all of a sudden we get a whole bunch of them. But before he again gets to what he's telling them to do or commanding them to do or encouraging them to do, Peter again grounds his entire exhortation in the hope that these elect exiles know in the salvation they've received in Christ. That's why this passage, it starts with therefore. All of these things he's calling them to do is based upon the salvation that he's already proclaimed to them. Because of this salvation, he gives them kind of a threefold exhortation. The three main imperatives that we get here. First, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The second is kind of a two-parter. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And finally, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And he works through these three exhortations, all which are dependent on each other. And then in the back half of this passage, he returns to the bedrock of the gospel and the stimulus for his address, which is the glory of Jesus Christ and the gospel of our salvation. So these exhortations will give us some of the structure for the beginning of our message here. We're going to take some time to consider each one. The first one, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So much has been made already before these dispersed believers of the value and necessity of hope, that they had been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And they are now being called to set their hope fully upon this hope. And hope is a funny thing in our modern understandings. In our relatively easy days, hope is often reduced to this wispy concept where we place some ethereal or far-off desire or aspiration, say, we hope it will be sunny tomorrow. We hope that the Oilers will win the Stanley Cup. We hope that we'll get the job or the raise or the girl or the guy. We hope for those things. But it's like me hoping that the Oilers will win the Cup. I know it's kind of a far off and iffy situation at this point, but I still hope for it. It's kind of, I would love that. But across history, particularly in the darkest hours of human history, hope has been far more than just, that would be nice if this happened. General Dwight D. Eisenhower on D-Day, he said to his troops, "The eyes of the world are upon you. The hopes and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you." Why should it matter that the hope of these people are with these troops? It's got to be something more than just, it'd be nice if we didn't have to continue World War II. Martin Luther King Jr., he had his campaign against war and racism in the U.S., and he said, if you lose hope, somehow you lose the vitality that keeps moving. You lose that courage to be, that quality that helps you go on in spite of it all. And then the late Dr. R.C. Sproul said in his book, The Purpose of God, that hope is called the anchor of the soul. That's from Hebrews 6:19. Because it gives stability to the Christian life. But hope is not simply a wish, I wish that such and such would take place. Rather, it is that which latches on to the certainty of the promises of the future that God has made. Hope is much more than just a wish that something good would happen eventually. And I love that conviction and that quote from Dr. Sproul. And it matches with Peter's words in this passage. If you're only reading that back half of verse 13, it might seem that hope could just be this kind of ethereal thing, that we could just assign hope to this salvation, which we've already talked about, is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and conveniently kept in heaven, a hope in one that we have not seen and we do not now see. And if that's our attitude, that hope must then be out there, kept intangible, lest the hard truths of reality come and shatter hope. We have to keep hope kind of out there and not firm in our considerations, or hope would be shattered. But that's not the hope that Peter talks about. And it's not the hope that sustained believers across history. Before he urges his listeners to set their hope fully on the grace that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ, Peter advises them to prepare their minds for action and be sober-minded. What is it about the wishful thinking version of hope that requires preparation for action or sober-mindedness? The kind of hope that Peter is talking about is the kind of hope that sustains persecuted Christians in the face of possible death. That they have set their hope, they have latched on to the promises of God so much so that even that which we experience in the here and now is less tangible, less dependable than the hope that we already have. That's the kind of hope that Peter's talking about, and that's the kind of hope that requires preparation and sober-mindedness. Instead, for us to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, it requires something of us. There is sweat equity in the Christian life of faith. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I would assume that most of us are familiar with the understanding, as Paul declares in Ephesians 2, that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and this is not of our own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, that we can do nothing to earn or deserve our salvation. And Peter has already clarified that in his letter. But while salvation is itself a gift from God, that by no means implies that we can simply tag along for the ride from salvation onwards. We don't just get to hitch our wagon to Jesus and kick our feet up and watch the rest of our lives pass us by as he carries us through. Even that great passage from Ephesians, he talks about you've been saved by grace through faith, not of your own works, so nobody can boast. And then he goes on and says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we've been saved by God, not by our works, but God has prepared works for us and we're expected to do them. God has sovereignly and graciously saved for himself a people. He's given us great purpose and great work to do. But without the hope that attends our salvation, we will be a sad and ineffectual and malnourished believer indeed. As believers, we're meant to feast upon God's word. We're meant to be filled from time in relationship with him, from time in corporate worship, from time in prayer. And as we are built up, as we are strengthened, we grow in our Christian hope. And for our Christian hope to grow requires that we take time to prepare, that we would be sober-minded, that we would focus upon that which is most important. As much as it would be nice, I don't expect my toddlers to be able to carry full baskets of laundry from the laundry room to the living room. They're just little. I can't ask that of Reuben because he's still tiny-ish. But if by the time they're 15, they physically are unable, I know there's sometimes they would say they're physically unable, but if they're physically unable to carry a laundry basket from the laundry room to the living room, there's something horribly wrong. Their bodies have not been cared for and nourished the way they ought to. Whether or not they do carry it, that's a different question, but they should at least physically be able to carry some laundry from the living room or from the laundry room to the living room to get sorted. Because their bodies have been strengthened and conditioned from a life in our home. And what does it look like for us to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ Jesus? And how is it that we can be sober-minded? How is it that we can have our minds prepared for action in setting that hope upon Christ Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked, and so is Peter. He said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So running through Peter's kind of trail here, we have received salvation at the hand of God. He has given us the gift of faith. And as he has done so, now we have prepared our minds for action. We have been sober-minded. We have rolled up our spiritual sleeves, as it were, for the life of Christian service. And then the next step in the logical flow here is this twofold commandment. Do not be conformed to your old life and be holy. Turn from your sinful way of living. Put to death what is earthly in you, for you have died and your new life is found in Christ. And now pursue righteousness, setting your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. In short, repent and believe. And this is a constant refrain across the New Testament. There is no framework, and I want you to hear this, church, there's no framework in the Bible for what we've started to call in kind of modern churches the carnal Christian. There's no framework for that in Scripture. Don't get me wrong, we all still sin. We all still struggle with sin and fail in our struggle against sin. That's why the author of Hebrews calls sin the thing that clings so closely and seeks to entangle us and trip us up until the day that Christ comes or calls us home. But to think that we can just live in and remain in sin is a trick of the devil. You cannot say, I am going to willfully choose to remain in this sin that I particularly like, and just continue to live and think that you are living in what God has called you to. To say, well, this is just who I am. This is just the way I am. I'm just going to continue in it, and God will forgive me when I get to heaven. There's no framework for that in Scripture. And there is nowhere that indicates an option for us to reach a plateau of some relative holiness where we can be self-satisfied, be like, well, I'm better off than I was. I got to at least this level, and I'm just going to stick it here. I'm going to stick at this level that doesn't require me to be rigorously devoted to holiness. I don't want to really have to work that hard on my faith anymore. I worked that hard to get here, but I don't really want to get to the more holy place where I have to stretch my boundaries and stretch my comfort. We are called to pursue holiness as God is holy. When Paul was writing to Titus, whom Paul called a true child in a common faith, he wrote to him, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Notice there, he spends all his time saying, God has done this, God has saved us. It's not by works, but God has saved us, so we need to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. And this is but one of the many examples across Scripture that upon salvation, where we are justified, we are declared righteous before God because of what Christ has done, then we begin to be sanctified, where our sinful reality, who we once were, is gradually drawn into line with a perfect example of Jesus. God calls us holy, and then he gradually makes us holy, and that does not come without effort. Every attempt that we make in our own lives to let off the gas or maybe just feather the throttle just enough to maintain some arbitrary level of holiness, it's evidence that we've been deceived. Being honest, I have, and I guarantee you, each one of you have, if you've actually taken time to consider it, we've looked at the standard, be holy for I am holy, and thought, there is no way. I can't be as holy as God. And that standard is too high for us. We cannot be holy as he is holy. But, this is an important but here, God has called us to holiness as he is holy. So in obedience, we pursue holiness, knowing that we will never reach the standard that God has set out for us, but we pursue it nonetheless because God has commanded it of us. And the amazing part is that by the strengthening of his Holy Spirit, he will begin to produce holiness in us. We pursue holiness, knowing we'll never get there, and then God comes alongside us and works through us by his Spirit, and as we pursue holiness, again, that is something we're doing. God has called us to do it. We have to work towards it. And then God produces holiness in us. And he will bring that holiness to completion in glory when Christ returns or he calls us home. Every single person on this earth, Christian or not, is faced with the call to be holy as God is holy. And that ought to leave us in a state of utter despair if we find ourselves trusting in our own strengths and our own abilities. I think every one of us has at times tried to white knuckle it into holiness, where we are just going to whip ourselves into shape and we're going to be super disciplined and I'm going to deal with whatever sin is in my heart by myself. And that's lasted between 5 minutes and maybe a day, and we've gone, I can't do it. We are without any holiness of our own. We are broken, we are stained, we are sinful, and that means we must appeal to the Father, who is also the just judge. And we can't just appeal to him as Father, thinking that that'll convince him to relax his standards, because even as our Father, he will not forsake justice. Our salvation is not a function of some divine nepotism, or God is not somehow finding a way to exploit a loophole in his own holiness. We can't just get let off because we know the judge. For those who have rejected Christ, the only salvation from their own unholiness, the only strength to be holy, is left unavailable to them. And thus the only means and avenue of hope instead becomes a further judgment on their heads. Not only have they disobeyed and dishonored the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but they've also refused his hand of salvation that he has sent in Christ Jesus. But for those who have trusted in Christ, who have received salvation at his hand, when even we come before God, who is both the Father and the Judge, we ought to be compelled to conduct ourselves with reverence. For we know that based on our own actions, we deserve only condemnation and punishment. We deserve only the eternal death that comes with our sin. Because even when we act righteously, that then inspires pride in us, and then we end up worse off than when we started. Augustus Toplady's 18th century hymn, Rock of Ages, demonstrates the demeanor that ought to attend our salvation. He says, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." We come before the great judge of the universe when we come before God. And we ought to come with reverence and fear as we do so. But we also, by his grace, by what he has done in us through Christ, we can come before him with confidence in our standing before him. When we come before God, to come in reverence is not to come as a beggar. We come with utter clarity that we deserve only death, but in confidence because in Christ we know that we have life. We come with a reverence seated in an overwhelming gratitude and adoration of the one who would give his son to buy our pardon at great price. And that leads us to our final imperative in this morning's passage, starting in verse 17. "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." The Christian life is one that is so much more multifaceted than we could boil down to a few simple statements. I don't think that should surprise us. After all, we worship a God to whom we will give all our worship for all eternity. We are going to be with God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And yet, even in that eternity we have with God, we still won't even begin to plumb the depths of His glory. Imagine that. Some of us have been with our respective spouses for a number of years, and we still enjoy each other. We still see new depths to them. But given an eternity, I would get to know everything there is to know about my wife. But I wouldn't even begin to scratch the surface with God. Our God is Trinity. He is three persons in one God: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And somehow they are both three but one. And we will never begin here on this earth, and I don't think even in eternity, to fully grasp the glory of the Trinity of God. Our God is sovereign over all things, including salvation and the limitation of evil, while simultaneously being able to hold humans accountable for their actions and to do so justly. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. These are some of the things that we struggle with our finite human minds to understand. And it is genuinely a miracle of God's grace that He grants to His elect exiles the gift of faith, where these things that are absolutely true and yet beyond our finite mind's ability to fully grasp, they become motivations to worship rather than stumbling blocks to waylay us. I look at the Trinity of the Godhead and I worship a God that is bigger than my ability to understand. But for the one who has rejected Christ, they hear of the Trinity that He is three but one but one but three and go, that's nonsense. And it becomes a stumbling block to them, the very same thing which drives me to further glorify God. That a crucified Savior should be a benefit rather than an obstacle is a function of the grace of our gracious King. And in the Christian life, there's sometimes a temptation to oversimplify. We like to ride the train of salvation is by faith and not by works. Absolutely true. But it's also a narrow truth. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says in James 2:18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Those works don't save us, but they necessarily attend the salvation that God has accomplished in us through faith. We can't just boil our entire faith in an omniscient, omnipotent, everywhere present God down to a few simple buzzwords. And when Peter tells his audience to conduct themselves with fear through the time of their exile, he recalls Paul's advice to the church in Philippi, where he tells them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Or when he's speaking in 2 Corinthians 7, he says, therefore, beloved, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that defiles body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are, by God's power, being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in us in the last time. But that doesn't mean that we can abdicate our own responsibility and call unto holiness. God will absolutely, if we have confessed Christ, make us perfectly holy when He calls us into glory. But we ought to spend every moment of our lives here on this earth pursuing holiness. We can't abdicate that responsibility. Instead, we set our hope with sober minds and prepared minds for action on the grace of God that has brought us salvation in Christ. We are not conformed. We turn away from who we once were, from our sinful selves, and we turn towards God. We choose to be holy and pursue holiness, and then we conduct ourselves with fear, knowing that although we're pursuing holiness, we're not holy yet. While we are here on this earth, we heed the warnings given to us in Scripture, and we apply all of our efforts to live lives that are honoring to God, lives of holiness with eyes fixed on Christ. So Peter spends all this time, these are the things that you ought to be doing. Set your hope. Don't be conformed. Be holy. Conduct yourselves with fear. All of that because of what God has done in Christ, and then he comes straight back to what God has done in Christ. Set your hope. Don't be conformed. Be holy. Conduct yourselves with fear, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The high cost of our salvation. We have been bought with a great price. The price of the blood of Christ. And he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And if you read the apostles throughout the New Testament, you'll see this bookend time and again where they glorify God, they extol the greatness of the hope of the gospel, and this leads them to a call to action. This is what Christ has done. This is what you need to do. Remember what Christ has done. Particularly when we are called to action for God's glory. If we don't want to become ineffective Pharisees, we need to remember that our holiness comes not from our own actions. Our holiness comes from Christ. Our good works, our righteous actions, they are a result of Christ's work in us. And yet, these good works also bring glory to Christ. He works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Peter considers here the staggering price, brothers and sisters, that you and I were bought with if we are in Christ. And we need to spend every day, we need to wake up in the morning and consider the salvation that we have received and go, I only have breath today and hope of eternity because of Christ and what he has done. And if that is our mindset, if that is something we steep ourselves in, that changes the way that we live. The staggering price and the glory of the one who has paid the price for our souls obviously should be our great preoccupation. And if we are preoccupied with the glory of God in Christ Jesus, then we will set our minds and our hope on him and work to glorify him in our actions. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, and I came to you and I asked you, do you want to be more holy? The answer is yes. If the answer is not yes, you need to consider your own salvation. But if I come to you and said, do you want to be more holy? And you answered the right answer, absolutely yes. I want to be more holy. I want to be more like Jesus. how can I be more holy? I'm not going to launch into, well, tell me all of your list of sins and we'll figure out how to solve them one by one. That might come down the road. We do have to introspect and look at where we are tempted to fail and to fall and to stray. And we need to shore up those weaknesses. We need to flee from sin and pursue righteousness. But if I ask you, do you want to be more holy? The first thing I will say to you, if I give you advice how to be more holy, I will say, look at the one who has set the example for us. Look to the author and the finisher of your faith, the risen Lord Jesus. Not just looking at him as an example. He absolutely is. He's the perfect example. But if you just try to follow his example, you will fail just like you have failed every other time you've failed in sin. But you look at him, you consider him, and you let that drive you to glorify and praise him, to seek his strength. If you want to be more holy, look to God and ask him to make you holy, and then pursue holiness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. That you, by your glory, have seen fit to call us out of this world, to turn us into exiles for your glory. That you have elected us unto salvation, that we might know you, when our minds and our hearts and everything about us was contrary to you, was at enmity with you. But we thank you for the hope that we now have in Jesus, a hope that was purchased at the highest price that could ever be paid, the blood of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, if you have bought us at that high of a price, may we live as ones who have been bought at such a price. May we glorify you in our body, but not only in our bodies, may we glorify you in our minds and our hearts and our spirits and in every part of our beings, in all that we say, in all that we do. May we seek to glorify you. May we seek to be holy. And as we pursue holiness, as we pursue right action and right thought before you, may we ever depend upon your work in us to make us holy. And as we run into those spots and those moments in our life where we see how profoundly unholy we are, may that only make us more grateful that our perfect holiness is found in Jesus, not in our actions, not in our good works that we should boast. But our holiness is in Jesus. But because our holiness is in Jesus, we will pursue that holiness for the rest of our lives. And may you be gracious to grow that holiness in us, that you would grow in us a desire to live and to will and to work and to act according to your commandments, in accordance with the heart of Christ. For he is our perfect example. He loved when by worldly standards he should not have. He obeyed where all us humans have failed, willing to even lay down his life for sinners such as us. May we aspire to that example. May we pursue that example. And may we glorify you that although we will fail in our pursuit, that you will make us holy and have made us holy if we have confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. And God, may we carry this message of hope in Jesus Christ to all who do not yet know it. May we remind our world of this call to holiness, but a call to holiness that it's attended by the gift of holiness through faith in Christ Jesus and the strength to become holy through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. For we cannot be holy without you. But if we have you, then we are made holy, and we will be made holy. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.